Thank you, worship team. Thank you, everyone, for joining us. Here we are, continuing on through our series of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. As we move on now into second half of chapter 4, where we're really starting to look at the second coming of Christ, that Greek word parousia we've mentioned several times as we've worked our way through it, but now we're starting to get into the thick of that a little bit more. But really, this still actually ties into earlier in chapter 4, what we've been talking about these last couple weeks, under this heading of how to live lives that are pleasing to God. So we talked about that question, who am I trying to please, right? Wait, TP, who am I trying to please? And then Paul answers that question here, and this has been our last couple weeks of looking at these lifestyle things that please the Lord. We talked about sexual holiness. What we do with our body is important to God. How we love brotherly and sisterly love within the community, the family of God. How we live lives of peace. How we labor and work hard. And then we get into this section right here, and it is about how our hope in death, when loved ones die, even as we look to our own death, is different than the world's. This is a way that we live lives that are pleasing to God. What we're going to see is, as we move on into this section about the coming of Christ, it's going to be at times, it's going to feel a little bit more academic. But that actually makes sense when we consider the passage. Everything in 1 Thessalonians up to this point has used words like remember, or I have already taught you, or what you have been doing, do more and more and more. So the tone has been encouragement, and it's been to continue on in the things that they have learned or the things that they are already doing. But this is the first part of this book where we get new information. As you see, the passage we're going to read is going to start off. One of the first words in the Greek is, do not be uninformed. And that means what the apostle's going to do right here is start to give new information or at least correct some misunderstandings that they have. Now, I just want to let you know, too, as we start to get into this section, how we're going to do it today is we're going to read the entire rest. I'm literally going to focus on the first two verses, but I want to read it in full context because in order for us to understand those two verses, we need to get the whole context. Secondly, we're going to treat this as one event as we read it. Now, I say that because I think when you read it, it makes sense that it's one event. I do strongly believe that when Paul wrote this, that it was encouraging to people because it was looked at one event. But depending on where we're at in our theology, specifically if you are a dispensationalist, maybe you don't know what that means. If you don't, that's fine. We'll actually talk more about that in a few weeks. But it's actually, in dispensationalism, this is a two-part event. So the calling up that Christ does happens at one point, then there is the believers are pulled out for 7 years, and then the coming down comes afterwards. It's fine, totally fine if that's where your theology, it doesn't actually change the gist of what we're going to be preaching here. So I want you to let you know, we are going to be looking at this as one singular event, as I believe the audience of Paul's letter was looking at it. All that said, let's get right into the scriptures here. If you have your Bibles, please open them up then to the book of 1 Thessalonians. Second half of chapter 4 here, you might even have a heading that says the coming of the Lord. If you're using the Bibles that are in the rows in front of you, it's page 1142 and 1143. But follow along with me and keep it out because we're also going to jump to a parable in Luke a little bit later and read out of the scripture. So I want you to be able to do that if you can. Here we are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Starting in verse 13, but I do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus Christ, will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord of the air, and so we will be with the Lord always. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning, as a people who live in a world marked by death, loss, sorrow, yet we are not without hope. We thank you that you have not left us uninformed, but have spoken clearly through your word and authoritatively through the life of your risen Son. As we open the scriptures this morning, give us hearts that are humble, minds that are clear, a faith that is anchored to truth rather than emotion. Comfort the grieving. Steady the fearful. Awaken the complacent. And remind us again that because Christ lives, death does not have a final word. Teach us to grieve honestly, but to hope confidently, and to live faithfully in light of eternity. We ask these in the name of Jesus Christ, who died, rose, and will surely come again. Amen. And during my time in running track and cross country in college, I had a rather successful Bible study of runners, and started off as this exploratory thing as I got a couple guys and we just go through the Bible and kind of talk about it. And the Lord really blessed that ministry, actually. Several teammates came to know the Lord. Several of them are still walking with the Lord today, and it's an enjoyable thing to think back and still have those connections. But one teammate sticks out by the name of Rich. He was a teammate that showed absolutely no interest whatsoever in anything that I had to say spiritually. Rich's family were committed secular atheists, and that wasn't just academic to them, they lived that out. Tragically, around my junior year, Rich's seemingly healthy, elite athlete father suffered a massive aneurysm in the night and died. I don't remember his age, but he must have been in his late 40s or early 50s, something very, very young. I hadn't even lost a grandparent yet, and my teammate was struggling to process the fact that he had lost his father, personal coach, and biggest fan. I'll never forget that funeral. Not because of how young the father was, not because of how much I grieved and hurt just for my friend, not even because it made me wonder what would it be like for me to lose my own father. No, I'll never forget that funeral, because still to this day, after attending and officiating countless funerals, that ceremony in some nondescript building outside of Madison, Wisconsin, it wasn't in the church, of course, remains as the saddest, bleakest, most hopeless gathering I have ever experienced in my life. No scripture read, no hymns were sung, no future hope was given. In their place, there were poems, a few song lyrics. Children and family came up to speak about remembrances that would live on in their hearts. One mentioned how his spirit could live on in their memories. The lack of hope was palpable. You could feel it. It was dark. The weeping of the family and friends was not seasoned with joy in the afterlife. This was the end, and we just had to come to terms with it. And maybe the saddest part came from all us believers. I mentioned my Bible study, who went there together, who had come to know Christ, who were trusting Christ, and that we drove home knowing the real truth. Painful as it was, we knew the situation was so much very worse than his family had even thought. Due to his rejection of Christ, Rich's dad was not simply dead. He wasn't simply resting in the ground. He had just begun eternal, conscious punishment. And yet I can contrast that with the funeral we just had just months ago for Sharon Harkala. Last year, just not too long ago, many other saints I can think of as well from in our body here at SCFC, but Sharon is a great example. Right? Her passing into paradise stands as this perfect foil to what I experienced with Rich's dad. It remains really as one of my absolute favorite funerals. In Sharon's case, I was able to be with her only a few weeks before she passed, singing Holy, Holy, Holy with her multiple times. If you knew her, dementia was very advanced, and so we sang that song many, many times. But she was joyful right up to the end. The final moment, she was filled with hope for her future life filled with Jesus. Lanny and her family knew the same. They would miss dear Sharon, but she was about to experience something greater, something in Paul's own words was far better. Sharon asked every doctor and every nurse that came into her room if they knew Jesus, if they knew where they were going. She was an evangelist to the end. As with most funerals for believers, there was grief and sorrow at her passing, but there was more joy. She was ready. Her earthly body was broken down, riddled with cancer. Her mind had been stolen by the Alzheimer's, but her soul was ready to fly. And the difference between those two is clear, is it not? The difference is the assurance that believers have in the eternal destination of all who trust Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. In chapter 14 of his book, Job so famously asks the question, where is he? If man dies and is laid low, he breathes his last, where is he? What was veiled in the shadows to Job and the early patriarchs has been revealed clearly through Christ and the teaching of the apostles. We have hope in death. We do not grieve as the world grieves because we know. We are not uninformed about the destination of the soul and the future resurrection of the body. And therefore, we are encouraged and comforted by these truths. The difference between Rich's father and Sharon is found in what we know to be true. Encouragement and joy. Not through feelings and emotions and sentimentality, but truth. Through information and theology. Verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed. As I said, this is a little bit more academic because the apostle wants the church to ground their hope in settled theological truth. The Lord desires his people to be informed in what happens at death and after death for believers. That will also be our aim for this morning. Right doctrine does not eliminate sorrow, but it does reshape it. It opens the door to greater joy. Good theology matters. So do not be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who have died. Let's begin by allowing the scriptures to answer Job's question that we just read. Where are they now? Specifically, what happens when a believer dies? And we're going to focus more on the side of what happens when a believer dies, but of course we'll at times mention what happens when an unbeliever dies. And to get you thinking, what if I said today that when a believer dies, they don't go to heaven? Not exactly. Well, we'll think about that. For some, this will be review. For others, it might surprise you a little bit. And if you've never heard some of these things, again, I'm happy to send you some resources that can explain it better than I do. But before we get there, we should begin with an affirmation from the text. We're going to begin by answering a question. This is a great way to teach and to preach. I'm going to start by answering a question that none of you have ever thought of. Isn't that great? Right? Believers who have died before the return of Christ will not be second-class heavenly citizens. Okay, so interesting. One of the biggest questions on the minds of the Thessalonian church is probably something you've never worried about and never thought about in your life. We've mentioned that throughout our study that a hallmark of the Thessalonian church was that they were very expectant of the second coming of Christ. They thought it was going to come really soon. Now, my assumption is Paul taught, just like Jesus taught in the Gospels, to live in constant expectation of the future hope of Christ's return. Again, what we call the parousia. If you've been following along in our reading plan, you would have just read Mark 13 that talks about this in our reading plan. But it seems as though somewhere along the lines, this teaching of being expectant of the second coming of Christ was corrupted. Or just simply misunderstood a bit by the church. And there were some, probably not all, but some within the Thessalonian church that interpreted this, that it was going to happen like in hours, in days, in weeks. And so some of them had kind of stopped going to their jobs, stopped doing their responsibilities, stopped working, becoming idle. And they started to worry. They started to worry about their believing friends and family who had died before Christ had returned. This is something that we don't really worry about, but they had been taught clearly about the glorious return of Jesus and how the faithful would meet Jesus in the air and then he would give them their glorified, perfect bodies. that those alive would not taste death, but be transformed into a new glorious state. That's right teaching, but they were worried. What about those who died before Jesus came back? Would they miss the resurrection altogether? Would they only be resurrected as spirit and not receive the glorified body? Would their deceased loved ones who experienced death before Jesus came back, would they get a diminished view of the coming kingdom? Well, Jesus answers this question clearly through the words of Paul. There is no second class heavenly citizens. We see this all over as we read this, that Paul is affirming what happens to those who have died before Christ comes. Do not be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. Sleep meaning death in this sense. That you may not grieve as those who have no hope. For God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. A little bit later, for we who are alive will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Right? And the dead in Christ will rise first. So there's this emphasis on the dead of Christ and that they will actually be first. That no one who has trusted Christ will be abandoned. No one will be lost. No believer loses their life at just the wrong time and sort of falls through the cracks of redemptive history. In this passage, Paul seeks to assure his people that far from being an afterthought, dead believers will actually precede those who are living to receive their resurrected and glorified bodies. Now, honestly speaking, have any of you struggled with that question before? Right? If I die before Christ's return, will I have a diminished experience in heaven? Probably not. You know, so you can see how this was really tied to what they were experiencing at that time. Probably not something, but we can use this passage to talk about some things that are much more pressing in the church and in the world today. This passage also urges us not to be uninformed because those who have died are asleep, but they are not sleeping. First, let's consider why Paul talks about the dead as being asleep. This is him saying people who have died, but he's using this word asleep. Now, interestingly, this seems to be a case where the apostle is taking a term or a euphemism from the culture, something that was already established as a secular idea, and then he gives it this new, deeper spiritual meaning. Speaking of the dead as sleeping is nothing new, and it's not exclusive to the Bible. In secular literature, we find it as far back as Homer's writing, 700 years before Christ was born. Homer speaks of the dead, of a dead fellow in his book as one sleeping asleep. And we know that Homer didn't believe in soul sleep or the resurrection or really any comparative philosophy of life after death. He simply described death as sleeping because, well, it was common for the time. It was practical. As you know, a deceased body looks to some degree like a sleeping body. Similarly, the idea of sleep as this equivalent term to death shows up in Jewish writings starting about 100 BC. This was a pretty broad, as we know, this is a pretty broad and common euphemism for death. And so in our passage today, or actually even adding to this, in our passage today, what the ESV translates as asleep is a Greek term, and you'd pronounce this Greek term koimeterion, koimeteri. Anyone have any idea maybe what English word we get from koimeteri? Look to the south. Right? Cemetery. Koimeterion becomes our English word, cemetery. And in the Greek, it literally means sleeping place. All right? So this idea, I'm just trying to say that this was very, very broad of an idea that sleep and death, it was this euphemism. And here in our text, Paul intentionally uses that term, a common cultural euphemism for death, in order to give it this new and deeper spiritual depth about the body and soul and what happens when we die. First, the apostle wants the church to understand that sleep as real physical death. This is not an illusion when we die. It is true physical death. It is the final enemy. It is the wage of sin. It is the consequence of human rebellion. But then at the same time, the apostle wants the church to understand that death on this earth is not final. That when the body dies, the soul remains conscious. So the dead are asleep, but they are not sleeping. I'm sure that isn't news to you, but it's important just to take a moment to highlight that this truth and the immortality of the soul was not a new idea, that this is something that is woven from Genesis all the way to Revelation in the Bible. Genesis 3 is where we first learn of physical death, right? It's part of the curse. It's the result of sin. Now, just taking that, of course, means that humanity was not created for death, right? We were created to be eternal. Death is not a natural thing, right? The world says, oh, death is natural. It was not natural. We weren't created for death. It's the result of our sin and our rebellion against our Creator, right? There's times when someone that we love dies and it just feels wrong. Why does it feel wrong? Because it is. We weren't created to have to deal with that. That is a punishment for sin. So Genesis affirms right away in chapter 3 our eternal soul. Later on, you see passages like later on in Genesis, this is Rachel at the birth of Benjamin. She dies as Benjamin, giving birth to Benjamin. And it says, as her soul was departing, for she was dying, right? So there's this idea of the soul leaving the body that we see happening throughout Scripture. In 1 Kings, this is Elijah praying over this boy who had died. You know, in 1 Kings 17, you know the story probably. But his prayer is, let this child's soul come back into him, right? And then the Lord hears the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child comes back. So again, this idea of death as the separation of the soul and the body. Job again, in Job 19, talking again, not just about the soul leaving the body, but here we get to even see in the Old Testament the resurrection talked about in the Old Testament. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. So he affirms that his flesh will be destroyed, but then there's going to be another point in time in which his flesh is back and where his own eyes shall behold the Lord. Daniel 12:2, and many of those who are asleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Again, this idea of coming back, resurrection, and final judgment. Even Jesus in John 11, as he's talking to his disciples and doing this thing where he confuses the disciples, he uses the same kind of wordplay, dualism, that Paul picks up as he's talking about Lazarus. This is before they go and see Lazarus himself, and Jesus says, Lazarus has fallen asleep. Jesus means that he's dead. The disciples think that he's actually sleeping. They're like, well, someone will wake him up, right? But no, he has died. So Jesus uses it in the same way. The point is the conscious continuation of the soul, along with the future resurrection and glorification of a believer's earthly body, is an established biblical theme that runs throughout the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. But I wonder if you see a little problem here. First, the eternal, conscious continuation of the soul, okay? But then second, that glorified bodies come not when we die, but at the second coming of Christ. And we could come up with a lot of scriptures. Let me just quickly read two. 1 Corinthians 15, 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So Christ gets his glorified body, but then we get it at his second coming. Later in that same chapter, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet we shall be changed. So not when we die, but at the second coming of Christ. See this also in Philippians. But our citizenship is from heaven. From it we await a Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, who will transport our lowly body to be like his glorious body. So there's this waiting time. So we have this question, well, what happens here? Our soul is eternal. We don't get our final state in our bodies until Christ returns. What happens to us when we die in this immediate, intermediate time between the return of Christ? Maybe our question isn't all that different than the Thessalonians after all. What happens when people die before Christ returns? They have an eternal soul. It's separated from the old flesh. But they do not yet have this resurrected body. Only Jesus has a resurrected body. So what happens? Well, this is what we call the doctrine of the intermediate state. And it matters because, as we just noticed, Scripture teaches two unmovable truths at the same time, that the soul does not cease at death, and that a glorified body is not given until the second coming of Jesus. Therefore, when a believer dies, the soul leaves the original body, but is not immediately given a restored, glorified one. Instead, this disembodied soul departs the flesh, and it goes to be with the Lord. And the body waits in the ground, waits for its final restoration at Christ's return. But let's think about this in a little bit more depth. First, as we have mentioned, the Scriptures affirm that the dead are asleep but not sleeping. Therefore, the intermediate state is a time when the souls of the deceased are away from the body, but yet fully conscious and fully aware. Now, that point is crucial. You see, from time to time, in the history of the church, the idea of soul sleep had surfaced. It's this belief that when a person dies, the soul enters kind of an unconscious state until the final judgment and resurrection. I'm giving an anecdote that how this might be thought of. One of the first times that Miles was on a plane is when we flew home from Florida. He wasn't quite three. Max was just a few months old, and we had an early evening flight. I don't know, maybe supposed to leave at like 7 in the evening or something. And so we planned this full day because we wanted Miles to take a nap on the way to the airport and kind of have a little bit of rest. But of course, 15 hours awake, the kid does not sleep at all. We go, and then our flight just keeps getting pushed back and pushed back and pushed back. And the kid does not go to sleep. Over 15 hours awake without a nap, very grumpy. And then he falls asleep literally 5 minutes before we board and falls into one of those, as you know, how you parents know that your kids fall into one of those complete comatose states. And so I'm carrying him, like when we get on, I'm just carrying him through the aisles. And that was enough of a jostling. And parents, probably you can remember this too, where it woke him up just enough to not mentally be awake, but his eyes were slit open a little bit, and he just started screaming. He could not process. He was still asleep in his mind, but it was just, and you know, I'm just walking down the plane aisle with this kid, and everybody on the plane is going, seriously? 3.5 hours of this? I'm like, let's go, buddy. Too bad. But he did eventually, you know, we got him calmed down, and he, you know, he slept just the whole flight, the whole thing. He woke up in my arms sometime, probably coming down the escalator at MSP, right? Had absolutely no remembrance of anything that happened. One moment he's in Tampa, one moment he's back in Minneapolis. Right, that is how some people think of the end or this period of time, that we just go into this like soul sleep, just like that. You know, we're just unconscious and boom, we wake back up when the second coming happens. When Christ comes back, we get our bodies, boom, we go to the final heavens. That's that root of soul sleep is not found in the Bible. It's not found in any teachings of the early church, but it did pop up sporadically in certain fringe groups. Soul sleep actually gained some visibility around the time of the Reformation. In recent times, you see that taught with the Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witnesses, some Anabaptist groups. But I also bring it up because I just think it's sometimes a misunderstanding that well-intentioned Christians have, that when we die, we just kind of go to this unconscious state, or, you know, God exists outside of time, so everything's kind of funky, and then we'll just kind of wake up when it's time to get our bodies. Calvin had little patience for this view of soul sleep. Matter of fact, his first major writing, you think of all the writings that Luther did, but his first major writings was a book that dealt just with soul sleep. He said that to deny the soul's conscious fellowship with Christ after death is to rob believers of their present comfort, and it's to diminish the glory of Christ's saving work. So for Calvin, soul sleep was not harmless speculation, but it was this philosophy that not only contradicted the plain teaching of Scripture, but it undermined Christian hope. It flattened death out to this kind of spiritual blackout instead of a doorway into the conscious rest and joy and communion with Christ. So what does this mean? What happens after death? Well, it's quite simple, really, but again, let's hash it out carefully and thoughtfully. Let's first start by affirming what we just said, that believers who die go to paradise, but they do not go to heaven. Unbelievers who die go to, and there could be a couple different names for this, Hades or torment, but they do not go to hell or the lake of fire. Now, let me help frame this with a parable. If you have your Bibles, I think we have it on the screen as well, but I'd like you to look at it in your Bibles. If you have your Bibles open, flip to Luke 16, starting in verse 19. This is a parable, and we're not going to really worry about today the point of the parable, but we're going to think about the setting of the parable. And you're going to say, Pastor, how are you? You're not supposed to use a parable to teach doctrine. But let me remind you of how parables work. Parables, whenever you look at them, they're always a real-life situation that has made-up characters. So it's a parable in a vineyard and workers in a vineyard. Vineyards really exist. Workers really exist. Those certain people didn't exist, or all these things. So the setting of parables is actually a true reality, and it's the same in the case here of the rich man and Lazarus. Here we go, in verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered in sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, or Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in a like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm that has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." Again, a parable? Yes. But this is a true heavenly reality. It's a reality that you can play out by looking at other places in Scripture. I drew a little diagram. I apologize always when I draw diagrams because they are what they are. But just to get a little bit of an idea about what this is teaching us, okay? So if we look to a lot of the ways the Bible talks about this intermediate state, first of all, we have in the Old Testament, Sheol, and then the New Testament word, Hades, is about the same. In most cases, when you find these words in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, they're an umbrella term for just the dead, the area of the dead, the pit, or the grave. Everyone who dies goes to Sheol and Hades. Now, in some cases also in the Old Testament and the New Testament, these same words are used to be what happens to bad people, so the torment that happens, but it's also used for good people. So right now, at least on our thinking, let's allow this term to have a more narrow sort of definition to just being the realm of the dead. So whether you're good or bad, whether you're righteous or unrighteous, when you die, you go to the grave. You go to the land of the dead. You go to Sheol. All right. Then you have down here the two different pathways, right? You have the pathway of the wicked or the unrighteous or the unbeliever, and that of the good and the believer in Jesus, right? And this is what we see, first of all, here in our parable. One goes, this is where the rich man went to, and not because he was rich. If we read the whole thing, it has nothing to do with wealth. That has to do with revealing his heart. But because he was an unbeliever and unrighteous, goes to torment, or in this case, it also uses this word, Hades. But this is the place of torment that happens. This happens immediately upon death, whereas the Lazarus, who was righteous and who loved the Lord, goes to what our parable called Abraham's bosom. And that is, you know, Abraham is there, but this is a place of paradise. It becomes, later on, as we read through the New Testament, it takes a different name, and it takes this name paradise, particularly after Jesus' death. Jesus uses that very term in Luke 23 when the thief on the cross is next to him, says, you will be with me today in not Abraham's bosom, but paradise. What's the difference? Because at that point, Jesus is there. Right? When Paul goes up to the heavens in 2 Corinthians, he says he goes to paradise, not to Abraham's bosom. The difference is Christ is there, gets a new name. Now, anyway, and then we have this chasm, right, in between, and it's clear in that there is no interaction. Once you are here or you are here, there you are on a pathway that cannot change. Nobody that is on this pathway gets to make a jump over here and vice versa. This is a chasm that cannot be crossed. But the difference here is time. The final heavens and the final hell, or the lake of fire that you would see, or Gehenna, as it's talked about in the New Testament, these realities don't happen until the final events of the end days, the last times, after Christ comes. So the rich man dies, and he, after that, faces judgment immediately. But there's not this final big judgment that you see in Revelation that happens that makes it clear to the world and the lake of fire and the final heavens. So this just helps us get a picture here a little bit of this intermediate state. Again, I might have made this more confusing for you. If it is, I'm happy to talk to you and put you in some resources that are better. I want to just mention, too, that this is very, very different than the Catholic view of purgatory, especially in the sense that these destinations are determined at the point of death. So there's not this point where you're sitting in the middle and someone can pray you out, or you can wait out your time to get onto this track. This is very different. We don't have time to go in through all the differences, but very different, and it does not come from the same type of idea. In the simplest terms, what this means is that when a believer dies, they immediately enter into conscious paradise, right? Again, Luke 23, 43, to the thief on the cross, they said, "You today, you will be with me in paradise," okay? So in that sense, we can say that when a believer dies, he goes to heaven, he or she goes to heaven, because he goes to where Christ is. It's just that it's not the final heaven because they don't have glorified bodies. Similarly, when an unbeliever dies, they immediately enter into conscious torment. For each destination, it is determined and final at death. But it won't be fully consummated until the final judgment of Christ at the end of all things. At that point, those who are in the torment, the intermediate torment of Hades, will be thrown into the lake of fire. And at that point, those who are in this intermediate state of paradise will be given their glorified bodies and ushered into the new heavens and the new earth. Now, I'll just mention again, dispensationalists have a few more steps here, but they would agree also with this general framework. And that's the foundation of our hope. We are not uninformed on where believers who have died are right now. They are in the intermediate state. They are in paradise. Upon death, believers' soul separate from the body, and they experience immediate bliss, paradise with Christ. So again, in that sense, we can say that believers are in heaven because being with Christ is heaven, but it's just not the final heaven that you see in Revelation. Additionally, we know their future. Do not be uninformed, brothers and sisters, concerning a believer's eternal future. For no one who is in paradise now will fail to receive their glorified body and be with Christ in the final heavens. Paul gives the church assurance, clear assurance in verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. The resurrection of all believers is as certain as the tomb is empty. We can be sure of our resurrection because Christ was resurrected. Those two truths are continuously linked together throughout the New Testament. We can show many, but we'll just do two here. Romans 6, 5. For if we have been united with Christ in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Chapter 8, verse 11. The spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. We could list more, but you get the point. The assurance of our resurrection and glorification is declared to us by Christ's resurrection. We who have died with him will also be raised. like him. Christian, your resurrection into a new body and entrance into heaven is as certain as Christ's resurrection. And therefore, we do not fear death. We may fear dying. I think if we're honest, most of us fear dying. Maybe not, hopefully not death, but the pain, the sorrow it leaves, the suffering for those left behind. We might fear dying, but we should not fear death. Believers must not fear death and what happens the moment after we take our last breath, because immediately the faithful are ushered into conscious paradise with Jesus. And then at the second coming, they will receive their glorified bodies to reign in the coming kingdom. This means that the intermediate state is great. What happens right now is far better. But the resurrection of the body at the second coming is the best. Christian, if you die tomorrow, your soul will be with Christ in paradise, in bliss, at rest, at perfect peace. And yet, there will still be a longing for more. Did you realize that? That's interesting, but do you realize that if you were to die today and your soul would go up and be with Christ, you would still be longing for more? Longing for the full consummation of God's plan? Longing for the new heavens and the new earth? Longing to be reunited with your perfected and glorified body? Hermann Bavinck reminds us, in line with the historic Reformed tradition, that the souls of believers do enjoy the presence of Christ immediately after death. Yet Bavinck is careful to say that amongst all that blessedness, while real and far better than life on earth, is also incomplete. He writes that up until the day of the resurrection, of the second coming of Christ, something will still be lacking, namely the full and perfect glory of God to which they always aspire. And therefore, our salvation always remains in progress until the day that it concludes that progress. So until the second coming. And let me ask you, are you going to argue with a man that has a beard, a monocle, and a stern look like that? I do not think so. In other words, death ushers us into the true joy with Christ. But the full prize is the perfect glory in a renewed creation with resurrected bodies. That prize awaits the final day when Christ returns and raises us bodily to dwell forever with him. And having this conviction, understanding this about the intermediate state, really guards against two different sides. First, it guards against under-realizing our death. Like, not thinking that we think of it as just this soul sleep or that we just go on pause or something. It really doesn't give the proper sort of weight to death that it should. But when we understand it rightly as the intermediate state, it does. But it can't over-realize heaven either, as if the return of Christ and the resurrection no longer matter. It's important for us to think that even though our soul goes to be with Christ, and that is wonderful and that's bliss, that we still are in heaven waiting, excited for the second coming, waiting to see the final consummation of God's plan. We long for it. Think of Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 21:23. For to me to live is Christ and die is gain. If I'm to live here in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Basically, you know, Paul's saying, if I'm to live here, that's good. I'm hard pressed between the two, but my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. So he says, living here is good. Going to the intermediate state and having my soul unite with where Christ is far, far better. And then as you would tie into other things that Paul teaches, but the best will be our resurrected bodies reigning with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. So with all that in place, with the destination of the soul clarified, the future body secured, with the resurrection anchored firmly to the empty tomb, we're finally ready to grasp what Paul is really aiming at in these first few verses. It's not speculation for curious minds. It's comfort for grieving hearts. Paul has not taken us on some theological journey so we might win arguments or build charts and timelines. He informs us these things so that sorrow and grief in death would not swallow us whole. He says, we do not want you to be uninformed so that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. Notice carefully, he doesn't say so that you never grieve. The apostle assumes grief. Death still hurts. Separation cuts deep. Even with perfect doctrine, tears still fall. But the gospel steps in and does something profound. It puts guardrails around our sorrow. I've mentioned many times of going to Glacier National Park with my father, and have been doing that for 30 years or something now. Not every year, but regularly. And I can remember there's one road that cuts through the middle of it. It's called Going to the Sun Road. Goes up Logan Pass. And when I first started going there with my dad, there was a lot less guardrail, a lot fewer guardrails on that road as you went up than there are now. And I can remember the first time when I think I was probably 17, and Dad was tired, and he just said, "Oh, you drive this time." And the first time that I drove, and in reality, it's not like the road is so incredibly close to the cliffs, but when you're 17, it's the first time driving this, and you're just looking out, and there's no guardrails there, it's a little scary, right? But then when you have the guardrails, you don't think anything of it. In a sense, the gospel puts guardrails around our sorrow, refusing to let grief fall into full despair. It will not allow mourning to collapse into hopelessness. Christian grief is real grief, but it's grief that knows where the story is going. And that's where the apostle takes us, not away from sorrow, but reshaping sorrow, steadying it, sustaining it by the hope of the risen Christ. The gospel does not erase grief. Paul's careful here, and we must be too. He doesn't say, "Do not grieve." He says, "Do not grieve as those that have no hope." Christian faith is not some chloroform from the heart that numbs us from grief. Death intrudes, separation hurts. It's part of our humanity in this fallen world. When Stephen was buried in Acts, we see the example here that those made great lament over him. When Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus, he was fully aware that life, he was going to raise him to life moments later, yet he wept. The Son of God did not suppress sorrow in the name of theology. He enters in. That alone tells us something important. Grief is not unbelief. Mourning is not weakness. Suffering is not sacrilegious. No, to love deeply is to grieve. It's to grieve honestly. Scripture never rebukes that type of sorrow. But second, and this is where Paul presses in, the gospel reshapes our grief. It doesn't remove it, but it refuses to leave it untouched. Christian sorrow is different because it's headed somewhere. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says that though our outer self is wasting away, our grief makes it painfully visible that we are being renewed day by day. It has a destination. Even our affliction and losses are being used by God to prepare us for an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. And the scriptures are honest about how it feels, right? In Revelation, it says that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That obviously assumes that there are tears to begin with. The scripture does not pretend that God's people never cry or never feel sorrow. It acknowledges the tears, but it also promises that those tears will not have the final word. That the day is coming when God himself will wipe them away. That promise does not deny present sorrow, but it sanctifies, it reshapes by giving it a perfect ending. Will we grieve? Yes. But we must grieve as those who know how the story ends. To grieve as those who have hope. That's enough for today. Brothers and sisters, Paul did not give us this teaching to build charts and timelines and arguments, not to satisfy curiosity. He gave it so that when death comes, and it will, that we won't be undone by it. Christian hope does not deny the grave, but it reshapes it. We grieve, but we do so not as the world does. We bury our dead, but we do so with the hope that they're coming back. For the believer, death is not the end of the story, not even close. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And the day is coming when Christ will return, raise his people bodily, and make all things new. That future is not wishful thinking. It is guaranteed as the empty tomb. And so here's the challenge. First, let this truth shape how you grieve. Do not suppress sorrow, but refuse despair. Let your grief be honest. Let it be governed by hope. Preach the resurrection to your own heart in difficult times, even when the weight feels unbearable. Second, let this truth shape how you live. If death has been defeated and eternity is certain, then how we live matters. Don't drift. Don't delay repentance. Don't live as though this world is all that there is. Set your hope fully on Christ. Encourage one another with these truths. And live in a way that makes sense only if the resurrection is real. And then finally, if you are here today without Christ, understand this clearly. The hope we're talking about here is not automatic. It is found in Christ alone. Outside of Christ, there is no comfort in death, only fear and torment. Go back to Luke chapter 16 and read the end of that parable. It doesn't end well for the rich man. In Christ, there is forgiveness, life, resurrection hope. Even now, today is the day to repent, to trust him, to be found in him. Because when death comes, it's too late. Now, make the decision so that you too may join the Lord in the air. Repent, trust Christ. Let today be the day of your salvation.
Let's stand together.